Let me ask you to turn this evening, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read the first half of the passage, reading from verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. It is generally held that the prophet Isaiah is the greatest of all the Hebrew writers. His writings are the best known and the most touching of all the writings of all the prophets, and this is especially true of the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, where we are brought into an area which is unsurpassed even among all the sacred writings of so many of the holy men of old who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The area, the chapter brings us into an area of extreme suffering and an area of sin bearing on the part of one who is described in the chapter as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We can be in no doubt as to who the prophet is referring to in the passage. And even if we were ignorant of the identity of the sufferer in this chapter, the matter is settled for us by Philip the Evangelist when from this very scripture he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch the person of Jesus. It is Jesus of whom the prophet here speaks. What a passage it is, a unique passage, a wonderful passage by which so many of us Gentile sinners have been brought face to face with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet while it is so precious to us Gentiles, us non-Jews, this is a passage which is detested by the Jew. It is a forbidden chapter for them. It is a no-go area. It contains an idea of a Messiah which they cannot square with their own particular idea of him. Their idea of the Messiah was one who would come in might and in great power, never one who would suffer, bleed, and die. And so they avoid the passage, they turn a blind eye to it, they reject its message, and the chapter opens with that very complaint. The complaint in verse 1, who hath believed our report? The prophet's complaint being that God's word had gone unheeded. The prophets had brought their messages from the Lord. Down through the years they had preached the word. Over and over again they had urged the people to repent from their sin, to turn to God from idols, and yet how few of them had actually believed. The matter was all the more tragic because it was, as the prophet said, our report. That is, the report was intended for the Jew. The Jew first. Yet who among those Jewish people had believed the report of a suffering Messiah? This was the complaint, that God's words had gone unheeded. Not only had his words gone unheeded, but his works had been disregarded. For the prophet says, not only who hath believed our report, but to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Now in Scripture, the Lord's arm speaks of his strength, it speaks of his power. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. How often the prophets speak of the Lord's arm being made bare, and how often by the stretching forth of God's arm his people had been mightily delivered. In Isaiah 59, the prophet speaks of how the Lord's arm brought salvation. In Psalm 44, the psalmist writes of how the Lord's arm had saved his people. In Psalm 77, the psalmist again speaks of how the Lord's arm had redeemed his people. It was obvious for all who would open their eyes to see it that the Lord's arm had been outstretched. Yet the prophet says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The complaint of the prophet way back then was that God's words and God's works had gone unheeded and had been disregarded. And here this evening, we ask the question, as the prophet once did, who hath believed our report? For centuries, the word of God has been preached in this favoured province of ours. For decades upon end, the gospel has been sounded forth from pulpits such as this. Messages have been brought from God's precious word, and many have responded. Yet the issue tonight is this: have you believed? Have you believed the prophet's report? The report of a Saviour who came to pay the penalty for our sin upon Calvary's cross. We do not ask the question tonight, have you attended church, though that is certainly good. We do not ask the question, have you supported charitable causes, though again that is good. But we ask the question, have you believed? There is a little hymn in the Redemption hymn book, and I'm not even sure of the tune of it, but it asks the question, have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow of his grace. Have you received? Still there's more to follow. What a vast multitude, what a vast company will stand on a day to come before the great white throne condemned. Condemned because they, as Jesus said, have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, and where I am, there ye cannot come. And the issue which will decide eternity for each and every one of us is what we believed in relation to God's own Son. That was the question, or the complaint, that the prophet made. Who hath believed our report? Not only do we have the prophet's complaint, but in these verses we have brought before us the character. In verse 2 of the chapter, the prophet brings an absolutely unique person before the attention of his readers. The character, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he points out in the verses some of the characteristics of this blessed one who was described as the arm of the Lord. He speaks, first of all, of the unobtrusiveness of this character. Whenever you and I are growing up, it is a fact that we grow up before our parents and before our other family members. But here the prophet speaks of a character who grew up before the eye of God. We are told he shall grow up before him. For 30 years of that life in the city of Nazareth, we have very few details as to what took place. Those years are known as the silent years. As I say, few details are available to us, but much light is thrown on those years with statements such as that of the evangelist Luke, who said that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man, and his own assertion that he must be about his Father's business, and that he did always the things that pleased the Father. God was his Father, and it was before him that the Lord Jesus grew up. He grew up on earth, the tenderest plant, the loveliest flower that earth has ever seen, springing up as a root out of the dry and fertile ground of the house of David. Yet who took knowledge of him? How different he was to so many of the world's leading figures, politicians, world leaders, prominent people. Their image before men is so important. Publicity is so vital. But what did it matter to this character? What did it matter to the Lord Jesus how people saw him? It was how God saw him. That was what really mattered. What did image mean to him? Sure, he was the image of the invisible God. He didn't sound a trumpet before him when he walked the streets of Nazareth. He didn't stand in the streets of that despised city and sound forth his own praises. But God's eye was on him. He knew it, and that was all that really mattered. Isaiah tells us, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. There is the unobtrusiveness of this blessed character. But then notice also the unattractiveness of this character. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we present to men and women in the gospel, is described in God's word in many different ways. He is described as the chiefest among 10,000. He is described as the fairest of the fair. He is the one who is altogether lovely. There is no one who even begins to compare with him. Now, why should it be that he who is so lovely should be so unattractive to men and women when he came, so that Isaiah should write of him, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him? Why? The answer can only be that man's senses must be so dull. Man's spiritual sense must be so blind that by sin that he finds that blessed one to be unattractive. What a contradiction, an absolute contradiction, that we, men and women today, can look with wonder on the things of beauty in the world around us, but fail to be attracted to him. We can appreciate the beauty of the flowers. We can look with wonder at forests and hills and mountains and rivers and seas, the setting sun, the starry skies, the animal kingdom, and marvel at its diversity. But when men and women look upon the person of Jesus Christ, and when he is uplifted before them in the gospel, there is no beauty, says the prophet. There is no beauty that we should desire him. And they hide, as it were, their faces from him. Ask yourself this evening, dear friend, Is what I'm saying to you not exactly true in your case? Well, listen. Listen. The one you turn your face away from in the gospel this evening now is the one you will stand before on the great day of judgment, from whose face the earth and the heaven will flee away, and there will be found no place for them. And before all the unbelieving be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, they will be filled with two wonders. Two wonders. The wonder of the majesty and the beauty of that person, and the wonder that they never saw it before then and before it was too late. So Isaiah speaks of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of his unobtrusiveness. He speaks of his unattractiveness. But he speaks also of his unpopularity. In verse 3, he tells us that this one is despised and rejected of men. And never was a truer word spoken. When he came into the world, Herod had such a hatred of him that he was prepared to put to the sword all infants under the age of 2, hoping that by killing all of them, included in that number would be the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the Saviour had spoken in the synagogue of Nazareth, the people of his hometown hated him so much that they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. Why? That they might cast him down headlong. And then on another occasion, men took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he had cured a man on the Sabbath day. And then in one of the bluntest statements that the Lord Jesus ever made, he said to the religious leaders of his day, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth." They called him a Samaritan. It was an insult. They said he had a devil and were given a choice when he was being tried in Pilate's judgment hall of either him or a common criminal called Barabbas, and they chose Barabbas, allowing the Lord Jesus to die on a cross of shame, an instrument of torture, with absolutely nothing to alleviate his pain and suffering as he went out of this world, despised and rejected of men. Now, the unpopularity of our Lord Jesus Christ from Scripture cannot be denied. While he is the object and the theme of his people's praise here on earth and in heaven, and while there will be a vast multitude praising him throughout the countless ages of eternity to come, here on earth, 21st century Northern Ireland, our Lord Jesus Christ is despised and rejected of men. I have to tell you straight, and I have to tell you honestly this evening, that if you trust Jesus Christ tonight as your Saviour, you cannot expect to be treated any differently than he was. You are not going to be the most popular person in the world by becoming a Christian. Men will not love you or respect you if you become a follower of Christ. They never loved him, so why would they love his followers? But the question is, and this comes as a real challenge, I believe, the question is, are you prepared to become identified with the man of sorrows? Are you prepared to be a follower of the one who was despised and rejected of men? Or are you too concerned about your own popularity and about being one of the crowd to be identified with him. I remember seeing quite some time ago now a video clipping of Billy Graham preaching, and preaching well at the height of his powers. And I remember him saying just simply that any old fish can swim with the tide, but it takes a special kind of fish to swim against the tide. Men and women, boys and girls tonight, will you determine in your soul to have the courage to come out and to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And if your only concern on this Sunday evening is about being one of the crowd here on earth, well, let me tell you that you will be one of the crowd. One of the crowd of the unbelieving lost, lost forever in eternity in the caverns of the damned. Would it not be better, dear friend, tonight, to be like Moses of old, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and to endure the penalty which comes to all the unbelieving in hell? Here in Isaiah 53, we have the complaint. Here in Isaiah 53, we have the character. But as we look at this chapter, as we look again, we find ourselves saying with John Stockton, the cross, the cross, the blood-stained cross, the cross of Christ I see. For here is not only the complaint, not only the character, but in verse 5, the cross on which our Lord Jesus Christ died. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What is the prophet here describing? He is describing suffering. Terrible suffering. Terrible suffering which took place upon the cross. The prophet tells us that he was wounded. And how true it was that his back was wounded. Wounded when the Romans took a whip, a scourge, and lashed his back till it gaped with open bloody wounds. It is a fact that when the Jews administered this particular punishment of beating, they stopped at 39 strokes. That was the maximum number of strokes they applied in order to keep within the Jewish law. But the Romans, they knew nothing of such mercy. They knew nothing of such a law. And time again, they beat the Lord Jesus with the lash until it resembled a field that had been freshly ploughed. The comparison isn't a fanciful one. And it's a comparison which was again made by the prophet Isaiah, writing of the Lord Jesus when he said, "I gave my back to the smiters. They made long their furrows." His back was wounded, and his head was wounded. Those soldiers in Pilate's hall took long Middle Eastern thorns, wove them together into a mock crown. What kind of wounds would have been produced as they beat him on the head with the reed? And as they drove down that mocking crown into his blessed head, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then his hands and feet were wounded. They took rough iron spikes and drove them through his hands and feet as they fixed his body to the cross. What gaping wounds were produced by those nails as they were driven through his hands and feet. Now, in a day to come, there will be those who will look upon those wounds, and they will ask the question, "What are those wounds in thine hands?" And those are the wounds which were caused when men nailed him to that Roman cross. His hands were wounded. And what wounds there were in his feet. Feet that were beautiful upon the mountains. The feet of him that brought glad tidings of good things. His hands were pierced. The hands that made the mountain range and Everglade, that washed the stains of sin away and turned earth's darkness into day. His feet were pierced. The feet that trod the farthest shining star of God and left their imprint deep and clear on every winding pathway here. There is no doubt that these wounds are the wounds of which the prophet speaks, the wounds which the Lord Jesus received as he hung upon the cross. Yet these wounds were only surface wounds. These wounds were external wounds, for he endured far more severe wounding when God the Father dealt with him when he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Down through the years, there have been many, many another who were wounded. Saul, king of Israel, went into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistine archers directed their arrows at him, and he fell wounded in the battle. King Jehoram went into battle, and the scriptures tell us that the Syrians wounded Jehoram. And here were two kings of Israel, and we have to say that they were wounded, but they were wounded for their transgressions. They were disobedient to God. But here hangs God's Son upon Calvary's cross, wounded in a battle more fierce. Wounded in a battle more fierce than any battle of old. Wounded for our transgressions. The wounding he received at the hands of the Jews. The wounding he received at the hands of the Romans. The wounding he received at the hands of men was nothing compared to the wounding he received when he died under the hand of our God for your sins and mine. Dear friend, tonight, that you could catch a glimpse of that one who hangs upon Calvary's cross, hangs in the darkness, in the balance, when God dealt on him with your transgressions and mine. Listen, dear friend, as we draw this little meeting to its conclusion, let me say that one of two people had to be wounded for your transgressions. Either Christ or you. You either bear them yourself and be wounded for them yourself, a wounding which will last for all eternity, or Christ bears them for you and you accept what Christ has done. Wounded for me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me, gone my transgressions. Now I am free. Why? All because Jesus was wounded for me, unsaved one. That you could see this, that the Lord Jesus was wounded, bruised, chastised upon the cross to bear your transgressions, your iniquities, your sins, and that only by trusting in what he has done can you be delivered from the suffering which comes upon all the unbelieving in hell. What would you rather have? What would you rather have? Christ to have suffered that for you, or would you rather suffer the punishment yourself? I can only conclude that if you refuse to trust Christ as your Savior, that you would rather take your own chances, bear your own punishment, than allow him to bear it for you. And yet, dear friend, that is why he died. That is why he died, and why for me anyway. And why for many in this meeting tonight, we would rather say with Horatius Bonner, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees me from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains white in his blood most precious, and not a spot remains. Hallelujah! What a mighty, marvelous, wonderful Saviour we have. And the good news of the gospel is, dear friend, that you can have him too if you take him as your Saviour tonight.